All right, let's turn this morning to John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. Starting in verse 1, let's hear the Word of God. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we open your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture and open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw in chapter 7 an unsuccessful attempt by the Sanhedrin to have Jesus arrested. And when the temple guard returned to the council and declared it, they'd never heard anybody talk like this before. They couldn't bring themselves to carry out the orders that had been given to them. The Sanhedrin decided to close the session. They adjourned for the day, and they figured they would try again another day. And they went home. Jesus retired to the Mount of Olives. It's where the garden was, the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a favorite place of our Lord's. He often would go there to pray and refresh himself and whatever. I just wonder, do you have a favorite place? Is there some place that you say, you know what, I need to get there. I need to go to that place, you know, for a time. Just experience some refreshment, experience some time, just communicating with the Lord. You know, we ought to have a place like that. You know, I mean, we go on about our business every day, and as the scriptures tell us, we are in constant prayer. We continually pray, but there ought to be a place. You know, I mean, I can go to my office in my home, and that's my place. That's my, you know, that's my little kingdom. The rest of the house is hers, but you know, that's my place, you know. And I can just kind of relax there a little bit. It's odd because it's also where I do a lot of work. So I'm relaxing while I'm working, kind of a thing. But Jesus liked to go to the Mount of Olives. And as we'd mentioned before, he had no fear of men. The fear of man was not something that entered into the decisions that Christ made. And, you know, he went about his business with complete confidence that God would providentially care for him and keep him, you know, through the duration of his time on this earth, you know, because he was here for a purpose. Just as you are here for a purpose, and God will keep you, you know, every day until the appointed time, and he'll keep you in that time as well. So it says the next morning, after spending an evening on the mount, the next morning Jesus ventures himself back down into Jerusalem, back to the temple, where he began to go about his business. He started to teach. Now, it was not a big secret that the temple guard was coming to arrest him, you know, on the day before or whatever. It was, you know, people knew what was going on. But apparently, that didn't affect the people either, because Jesus went down and sat down in a temple to teach, and people showed up to hear him. They weren't afraid either. They wanted to go hear what this prophet had to say. And they were not too awfully concerned that Jesus was not coming with the support of the Sanhedrin. And, you know, it didn't bother them at all that, you know, just the day before they'd sent somebody to arrest him, and they had a goal, an ultimate goal of eliminating Christ. And it didn't bother the people at all as they came to hear him teach. Now, I wonder how you would feel. I wonder how the church in general would feel if it became common knowledge that the authorities meant to come and arrest the pastor and eliminate him because the teaching was not in conjunction with their beliefs. And, you know, it's a wonder, you know, how people are funny. They react different ways. But these people didn't care because Jesus was teaching words of life. And they were going to receive from the Master. And we're told that, as was the custom, Jesus sat to teach. That's kind of reverse of the way things are now. Now, y'all sit, and we stand. But it worked the other way during that time. Not that it really matters a whole lot. It's just, you know, one of those for your information, you know, kind of a thing. Now, just because the Sanhedrin's plot the previous day had been unsuccessful didn't mean that they threw in the towel. They were motivated. They had a mission to carry out. And their mission was to protect themselves, to protect their influence, to protect their power among the people. And so they didn't all of a sudden love Jesus. They continued to hate him. They still wanted him dead. If not physically, at least his influence. They wanted him to be a nobody among the people. And so their plotting and their scheming would continue on because they were going to find a way. Now, as Jesus is teaching, it says the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman. They interrupted him. Now, you read through that and you just read through it. But how far into the teaching had Christ gotten? Was he just at the beginning of his teaching? Was he halfway into his teaching? Had he been making some points with the people who were sitting there? Where was he at when this interruption took place? And what effect was it going to have on the people who listened? Peter told us that your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And part of the instincts, part of the nature of a lion is to roar, to get you shook up, to get you disoriented, to get you out of your element, you know, because that makes you weak and it makes you easier prey, easier to attack. And so when these guys come in and they interrupt, that has that effect. Whoa, wait a minute. Here we are. We're of one mind. We're concentrating. We're listening. We're hearing what the Master has to say to us. And these guys come in and they stir it up. Now, years ago, it was not uncommon that during a teaching or during a preaching, if someone had a question, they would just pipe up and give us say, here's the question. I need to know an answer to this. Now, in hindsight, that was just rude. You know, if you have a question, that is an honorable thing. You can have a question, but save it until the service is ended, and then ask your question to get your answer. There is nothing wrong with that, and the scriptures tell us that the spirit is subject to the prophet. So, you know, it isn't one of those deals where I have to do this now, because you don't. And so, you know, and we've learned over the years that, okay, we are able to control ourselves. We don't have to pipe up. We don't have to spit out whatever it's in our head at the moment. And what that does is it allows a flow of the service to go on. It allows the teaching to go on. And it doesn't belittle a question. If you have a question, questions are important. If I have a question, it's important to me. And I want to try and get an answer. And that's the same with you. And so if you have one, then you ask it afterwards. That's the way it works. It's pretty easy, huh? Yeah. The adversary wants to shake you up. That's what he tried to do here in Jesus' teaching. You know, he wanted to shake the people up. He wanted to disturb the peace of the moment. And he wanted the people to be kept from learning the words of Jesus. So these men come marching in with this woman. A woman who was accused of violating the seventh commandment. How could this happen? The seventh commandment, you know, is kind of a sensitive commandment. And isn't it one of those sins that when people commit them, don't they try to do it discreetly? You know, it's not one of those things. I mean, well, in our modern times, there's crazy things that happen around this country at different times, pride parades and stuff like that, you know, that people do. But isn't that one of those sins that people try to hide? They try to stay discreet in their commission of these things. So how is it that this individual is caught? Well, there's a couple of things to consider. One thing is they were at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a festive time. So in addition to the religious observances that were held, for some people, it was party time. You know, you celebrate. You bring out the extra wine. You get a little happy. You know, the atmosphere changes somewhat. And people do, you know, in those kind of atmospheres, sometimes people will do things that they normally would not do were they thinking rationally. You know, sometimes, like it or not, atmosphere takes us away. Why do you think people try to create it? It sometimes does that sort of thing. So, you know, as part of the Feast of the Tabernacles, if you remember way back when we started talking about that, they set up temporary dwellings, you know, little lean-tos, little sheds or whatever. And the possibility exists that Gladys Kravitz was walking the streets looking in, you know, just wanted to see what was going on in all these places, you know. She spies this thing, she goes, Abner, 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 you know, goes running back, you know. You can't believe what I just saw. You know, that's one possibility. The second possibility is that this entire thing was a setup. And it's always been my belief, my leaning that direction, that this incident was a setup. Pious men of the Sanhedrin sat around and drew straws. And they said, okay, who wants to be the guy? You know, and they picked the straw because the purpose was not to go see the woman. The purpose was to create a situation wherein they go to Jesus and catch him in something. So I tend to think that this was a setup. Regardless of how it was discovered, regardless of how this thing occurred, what this was about was the law and the Lord's take on it. They wanted to know how Jesus was going to rule on the law. They open up this conversation with a touch of flattery. They say to him, Master, or Rabbi, or Teacher, you know, respectful, it's a respectful address. They speak to him, you know, say, you know, we think highly of you. You're a great teacher. You're a deep thinker. You're whatever it is, you know. Jesus isn't flattered, but people think they can flatter. And these guys were no different. So they approach him this way. These were terms of respect. This was a term of respect that they didn't believe because they had no respect for Jesus. But the people sitting there, see, the thing we got to remember is they did have a fear of the people. They needed to be able to control the people. And in order to do that, they had to have the people support of them. And so they would address this prophet by a title that the people would find favorable. So they say to him, Teacher, Master. And then they immediately bring to him a charge. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, this is a terrible thing. This woman was caught breaking the law. Now, these guys were lawyers. Pharisees were lawyers. And they should have known that Moses, who they claimed to be great adherers to, in Deuteronomy 19, made it clear that a charge had to be brought by at least two witnesses to count. Under the law of Moses, you couldn't have a he said, she said. Under the law of Moses, there had to be two witnesses to bring a charge. But you know how lawyers are. If a lawyer needs to find his way around the law, he'll find his way around the law just to make his case. These guys are no different. So they bring the charge. And then they bring a challenge. Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? What do you say? Now, this is to put Jesus on the spot. This is to make him embarrassed in front of the people. This is to make him question himself because he can't win. If Jesus says, that's ridiculous, you don't stone her, then he appears to disrespect Moses. And the people that he's teaching were adherents to Mosaic law. And that might offend them. So if Jesus says, don't stone her, when these guys, these lawyers, are declaring that Moses says to stone her, and that may or may not exactly been correct, but that's beside the point. Then they might feel a little disrespect there. If he says, on the other hand, you're right, Moses says to stone her, so take her out of the city and stone her. Well, then he violates Roman law. Because the Romans forbid the Jews to carry out capital punishment. The Jews, we'll get there eventually, but you remember, the Jews couldn't put Christ to death. They insisted that Rome do it. because Rome had the authority. So for Jesus, this was going to be a no-win situation if he answers the question. Now, here's the deal. Here's the reality of this situation. For the, as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, they did not care at all about the woman. The truth is, they likely were not serious about having her executed. The woman was merely a prop. She was a tool for a bigger agenda. If not, if the woman was caught in the act of committing the crime, where's the guy? How does he go scot-free? Was he just really fast and could run good? See, the law applied equally in that situation to the man and the woman. Both of them were condemned to death. But there's no guy here. Only the woman. They didn't care at all about her. Not at all. Not one little tiny bit. The whole purpose of this episode is to bring a challenge to Jesus and produce a charge against him. They wanted to be able to accuse him with some, in their mind, legitimacy. This, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. You can, as you read this portion of Scripture, feel the tension of this event as it's taking place. You feel the tension. You feel the accusers standing there waiting to pounce, as it were. You see this poor lady, this poor woman, whatever her guilt, standing there as almost not even a person, just standing there. And Jesus does this amazing thing. They throw out this question, and he ignores it. He just ignores the question. It says he stoops down and writes on the ground. You know, this would appear to be a circumstance where an answer is called for. This would seem to be serious enough a situation where the master should weigh in and give a response. But Jesus teaches us a great lesson. You don't always have to have something to say. That's hard for us, for human beings in general. That's hard for us because we always want to have something to say. Generally, the last word. This is a tense situation, and he stoops down and writes on the ground like he never heard the question. Calvin observed about this situation. He said, what Jesus did, he believed, was like a sign of contempt for the Pharisees. It was like turning his back on them. Yeah. You ever have anybody do that? You ever reach out your hand and they just turn their back on you? It's kind of rude. It's kind of, you know, disturbing. Happened to us. Dad and I were at a gathering several years ago. And there was a brother who was having some difficulties at the time. We reached out to greet him, and he turned his back on us and walked away. And that's one of those deals where you just look at each other and say, what can you do? Yeah, what can you do? But that's what Jesus was doing to these Pharisees. He's basically turning his back on them and said, it's not worthy of debating with you people. It's not worthy of asking, you know, answering your question. He stoops down and he writes on the ground. Now, through the centuries, the million-dollar question is, what did he write? The speculation runs the gamut. Some guys have speculated that Christ was writing the names of each of the accusers that was standing there, followed by a list of their sins. And it goes from that very ingenious kind of thinking all the way down to where Jesus was just doodling, you know? You ever on the phone or you're bored or whatever, and you just absentmindedly just doodle on a piece of paper or whatever? Some people say, well, that's all Jesus was doing. He already, you know, refused to talk and answer a question. He just do-do-do-do-do-do. Did that make the accusers go away? Did that make them shut up and leave them alone? These guys were acting like a bunch of CNN reporters at a White House news conference. They just kept harassing. They just kept at it. They kept haranguing the Lord. And so finally, Jesus raised himself up and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. What he was saying to them was, whoever of you is not guilty of a similar sin, go ahead and throw a stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. It's like, here's my answer to you. See you later. Look, we know ourselves somewhat. How painful is it to have our own unrighteousness tossed back in our face? These high and mighty pious Pharisees, they're no different than you and me, but they're standing there so arrogantly, you know, going after Christ, and Jesus just throws it back in their face. He said, look at yourselves. Whichever one of you isn't guilty of this same stuff. Whichever one of you has not violated the commandments of the Lord. Remember, you break one commandment, you've broken them all. Which one of you hasn't done it? Well, nobody wants to be confronted with that. We all want to think we're great people. I'm a pretty great guy. I'm a nice guy. I do things for people, and people, you know, like it, and you know, they think I'm a pretty happy fellow and stuff. And we don't want to be confronted with our own sinful nature. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Those guys who are standing there are coming face to face with their own sinful natures, their own sinful flesh. And at that moment, who knows what happens later, but at that moment, they could look within themselves and they could see that there was no good in them. And they had a conscience. And the conscience overwhelmed the pride that brought them there. And the conscience wouldn't let them throw a stone. Because whatever we tell people out here, we can't escape the truth in here, in our own minds. So one by one, they turned and they walked away. Till only the woman remained there by herself. And Jesus raises himself up and looks around. And he said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" You know, from her point of view, she didn't know if they were serious or not. And from her point of view, she knew she was guilty of violating the law. And she knew that she was as good as dead. If what they said was true and was allowed to be carried out. So she's probably standing there with her knees quivering a little bit. She's probably standing there just a little bit unsure of her situation. "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I. Neither do I condemn you. Go ahead and go. But don't sin again. Refrain from the things that brought you here today." Jesus demonstrates great grace to this woman. It's the amazing grace of God that's rendered to her on that very day, and it's that same amazing grace of God that is freely given to you. In your sinful flesh, you are guilty. You are worthy of death. You deserve justice, which is the wrath of God. But he gives you grace. He told the woman, he says, "Neither do I condemn you." And Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Those who are justified by Christ, there's no condemnation. Now here's an important little factor that hopefully you can hang on to. Once Christ justifies you, you're justified forever. Does that mean you won't sin again? Nope. You're going to sin again. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you're going to sin. Every day of your life, in word, thought, or deed. We confess those sins and he's faithful. He forgives us of those sins. But people worry. They fret. They hold on to a legalistic idea that says, man, I have to walk in perfection. You don't do that because Jesus already did. We are justified by faith in Christ. We can approach the Father because of Christ. And that's how it's done. Paul also told us, just because we have that grace, does that mean we're free to sin? He says, of course not. That's crazy talk. We live in a process called sanctification. And day after day after day, we become stronger in the faith. We become more determined in the faith to live according to the gospel, according to the word of God, and less to ourselves. That's what we ought to be doing. But the justification, the grace that Jesus gives us, we never vanquish by our screw-ups. It's a trick of the devil to make you think that, you know, you screwed up today, you're lost forever. Because that's not the case. When Jesus saves you, you're saved. When Jesus justifies, you're justified. That's what Jesus did for this lady right here. Caught plain and simple with her hand in the cookie jar, he didn't condemn her. He showed grace. As he does to us and as we ought to one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,